The reading is taken from Job, chapter 1, verses 6 to 22. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
In the sermon this morning, we're going to be looking at the story of Job and the problem of suffering. It's quite a hard topic to get one's head round. But you know, if it's hard to understand why there is suffering, I think it's equally hard to understand or conceive of a world with no suffering at all. What would a perfect world look like? It's morning, and your alarm clock gently rouses you from slumber. You step out of bed onto your heated, cushioned, non-slip floor. No accidents are possible in the perfect world. You dress and make your way downstairs for breakfast. For some unaccountable reason, you have a craving for pineapple. But one immediately appears. Unfulfilled desires are not allowed in the perfect world. Your teenage son wanders downstairs and immediately engages you in cheerful conversation. Everyone is cheerful all the time in the perfect world. He's wearing his favourite jeans, the ones that you particularly like. You know, the ones with designer rips and holes all over them. So you compliment him on his dress sense, especially the way he wears them, halfway down his bum. But nothing unkind is ever said in the perfect world. You ask your son what he's doing today, and he says he's going out with his friends. This gives you a feeling akin to disappointment, which of course does not exist in the perfect world, because you had hoped your son would visit his great, 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 great grandmother, who is 1,854 years old today. No one ever dies in the perfect world, which gives most people approximately 5.5 million close relatives. Your son, always keen to please, immediately agrees to cancel his plans and fit in with your wishes. It's wonderful having such a large and happy family, although it does get a little wearing posting 15,000 birthday cards every day. Your son then has a brilliant idea that will enable him to see both his friends and his elderly grandmother. He simply wishes to see her, and hey presto, she immediately appears. Instant gratification is a normal part of everyday life in the perfect world. The dear old lady would have been cross if people ever did get cross in the perfect world because, well, she was on the toilet at the time. Fortunately for all concerned, Grandad immediately wished her back again and catastrophe was averted, as all catastrophes are in the perfect world. You agree with your son that Grandma's visit was indeed short and sweet. And of course, in the perfect world, sweetness is what life is all about, isn't it? So this morning we're continuing our mini-series of talks called Kings and Poets. And over the next few weeks we're looking at three of the lesser-known kings to try and learn some lessons from them. And we're also looking at that section of the Old Testament, tucked away in the middle of the Old Testament, which we sometimes call the wisdom literature. We're going to be looking at Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and this morning, the story of Job. The book of Job is quite odd. We'll have the first picture up, please, if we may, Andrew. The book of Job is quite a hard read. It's rather long at 42 chapters. It's quite repetitive if you've ever had a go at it. And it's dealing with one of the toughest subjects that there is, the problem of suffering, which has tested people from, I guess, since time began. Why have a look at this subject today? Well, I'm very conscious that there are a number of people in our fellowship who are really suffering for all sorts of different reasons, and I hope this will help a little. But also, even if we're not suffering, we need to be ready and equipped to cope with the inevitable question that Christians get asked from time to time: why does God allow suffering? If you haven't been asked it yet, it won't be long coming. So I think it's important to face up to some of the really tough questions of life. Let's just pray before we go any further. O God of love, whose Son became the man of sorrows, look with compassion on those here this morning who, for whatever reason, are going through a difficult time. May they know the love of friends and family. May they know the love and support of this church fellowship. And may they know the strength and comfort of the Holy Spirit within them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In my experience, if there is one question more than any other that people put to Christians, it's this: if God exists, and if he is loving, as you Christians claim he is, why does he allow suffering? I'm pretty sure that everyone here this morning has either been asked that question, or at least asked it themselves. Mind you, if it's hard to understand why there is suffering in the world, it's equally hard, I think, to imagine this world as we know it with all its pleasures and marvels and beauty and joy without any suffering. That was the point behind my rather lame little skit a few minutes ago. So, for example, we have the law of gravity, and it operates consistently, predictably, and mostly to our benefit. If we throw a ball up in the air, we know it will come back down again. But in the same way, if we're out walking on a frosty morning and we slip on some ice, that same law of gravity will make us fall down, and we might get injured and hurt. It would be an impossible, topsy-turvy world, wouldn't it, if the law of gravity worked most of the time, but not all of the time, and not when we didn't want it to work. So let's try to get to grips with the book of Job and the problem of suffering. And the first question we have to ask is this story of Job a true story? By which I mean, is it literally true? Was there a man called Job who suffered this series of catastrophic events that we've just heard read? There are some Christians who get quite alarmed at the idea that not every word of the Bible is literally true. But there are at least three good reasons for thinking so, at least about the book of Job. Firstly, ancient writers were quite capable of using metaphor, parable, and story to express spiritual truths, and that includes the writers of the Bible. We must not think that ancient writers were ignorant of using literary devices to make a point. Secondly, Jesus himself did precisely that all the time. He used story, parable, metaphor, hyperbole, exaggeration to make a point. So, for example, he said in Luke chapter 14 that unless we hate our father and our mother, our spouses, our children, our brothers and sisters, unless we hate all these people, we cannot be his disciple. Do you think Jesus really meant that we had to hate all these people to be one of his followers? Of course not. Not only would that go directly against the fifth commandment to honour our parents, but it is clearly a figure of speech to convey the idea that our love for God should exceed every other love that exists. It's not meant to be taken literally. And thirdly, and this brings us specifically to the book of Job, I don't know about you, but I find the idea that God should hand over one of his precious loved children to Satan to be tested in the most horrendous way, well, I don't think God would do that. In fact, I think the idea is fairly monstrous. Surely that can't be meant to be understood literally as some sort of vanity project of God's. Think of what we've just heard about poor old Job. First, we're told the Sabaeans attacked and carried off all his oxen. He had 1,000 of them. And all his donkeys. He had 500 of them. He was a wealthy man. They also killed all his servants, except one who survived to tell the tale. Then, hardly had the dust settled, but the fire of God fell from the sky and killed all Job's sheep. He had 7,000 of those. And the fireball also killed all Job's servants. Ah, but wait a minute. A few minutes ago, the Sabaeans killed them all. Now the fireball kills them all again. You begin to think, hold on, this needs a little bit of teasing out. Then, almost immediately, the Chaldeans attack, steal all Job's camels, 3,000 of them, and again, kill all his servants. Clearly, if you were a servant of Job, your career prospects were limited. Finally, and most awfully, a mighty wind blew in from the desert, and the house where all Job's family were feasting, his 7 sons and 3 daughters, the house collapsed and killed them all. This story, with its repetition and its internal contradictions, clearly has the hallmarks of a parable or some kind of poem, a story designed to teach some great truth or lesson about life. It's not meant to be understood literally, although it's possible that behind this story there might have been a wealthy man who suffered greatly, and that gave rise to the story as we now have it, with all its elaborations. Ancient people suffered, and they grappled with the problem of suffering, trying to make sense of it just as much as we do today. Virginia Woolf once said, "I read the book of Job last night. God doesn't come out of it well." And in a sense, he doesn't, if we insist on taking the story literally. But there's no need to do that. The Bible contains many different kinds of literature: history, poetry, songs, laws, prophecy, parable, metaphor, and so on. And they all express God's truth in different ways. And to say that the book of Job is not literally true is not in any way to play down its importance. Just the opposite, in fact. The book of Job is a crucial part of the Bible, and without it, Christians would stand accused of being hopelessly naive and simplistic. The book of Job expresses an uncomfortable truth, which we all know to be true, that sometimes bad things happen to good people. They're inexplicable a lot of the time, but it happens. Some Christians preach a dangerously simplistic gospel. Turn to God and all your troubles will be over. Trust in Jesus and your life will be full of joy and happiness. It doesn't work like that, and we know it, don't we? It doesn't work like that. Turn to God, yes, and we will be given peace with God. And we will be given strength to face the challenges that life throws at us. But that life will almost certainly not be trouble-free. Excuse me. This story of Job introduces him as a good person. He was blameless, upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He was a good man, but he suffered. We live in a fallen world where bad things happen to good people. So what causes suffering, and how might we respond to it or cope with it? Well, thank you, Andrew. Next slide. A great deal of suffering, probably the majority of it, is clearly attributable to man and not to God. Much suffering comes from human greed, wickedness, and folly. Between 1983 and 1985, 1.5 million Ethiopians died through famine. There was drought. There was drought. But the country had been in the grip of civil war for 10 years at that point. Here in the UK, we spend 2.5% of our national wealth on the military. In the 80s, the Ethiopian government was spending 60% of its income on the armed forces. Not only that, but they forcibly conscripted large numbers of men to serve in the army who would otherwise have worked the land, coped with the drought, and grown food. Not only that, but the civil war prevented international aid from getting into the country, and many people died. Drought played a part, but only a small part in the famine. Human folly contributed the rest. Forest fires are devastating, and people often lose their homes, their livelihoods, and sometimes their lives. But we now know that forest fires are at least partly caused by global warming, which man is responsible for, not God. And of course, hardly a day goes by without news of a variety of crimes being committed. Yes, when something bad happens to us, we do tend to ask, why didn't God do something? But these are all down to man and not to God. Also, thank you, Andrew, much suffering comes from human error, neglect, or carelessness. I imagine you saw the pictures last weekend of the collision at Tokyo Airport between the Airbus and that small five-seater plane. The Airbus was completely destroyed, but miraculously, all 379 passengers and crew escaped. Sadly, the five passengers on the smaller plane all died. It was a double tragedy because those five people were about to take supplies to victims of the earthquake that had happened a day or two before. It looks very much like human error. Two planes on the same runway. So, should God somehow have stopped it? If so, what should God have done? Should he have suddenly taken over, as this tragedy was about to occur, turned the people concerned, the pilot concerned, into robots, just taken over, averted the tragedy, and then turned them back into human beings again a few seconds later? You see, it's easy to blame God. It's much harder to think, but what are the alternatives? Back in the 1970s, I'd only been a minister a couple of years, when tragedy struck a neighbour on the street. This man was driving around a roundabout, and his four-year-old daughter in the back pulled the door handle and fell out of the car. These were the days before compulsory seatbelts and childproof locks. A lorry close behind had no chance of avoiding her, and she was killed. When we hear such things, it's tempting to blame God. Why didn't God do something? But what? The little girl was being inquisitive, exploring, something we want our children to do. That's how they learn. On this occasion, the outcome was tragic. Well, perhaps God should have slammed the lorry brakes on, brought it to an instant stop. Yeah, suppose so. And sent the driver hurtling through his windscreen, possibly to suffer injury and death himself. It's easy to say, isn't it? Why doesn't God intervene? But what does it mean for the natural laws of the physical universe to be temporarily suspended and then a few seconds later immediately restored? No, much suffering comes from human error, neglect, and carelessness. Thirdly, thank you, Andrew, some suffering comes from avoidable sickness. This is where it becomes a little less clear-cut. But we know that some sickness is self-inflicted. If I smoke 50 cigarettes a day for 50 years, there's a pretty good chance I will get lung cancer. If I drive my car pretending to be Lewis Hamilton, there's a pretty good chance I will kill myself. We know that's true. But we also know that we can take great care of our health and still get cancer. That we can drive very, very carefully and somebody else might crash into us. There is an element of randomness to life. We are daily reminded, and we should live in the light of, our vulnerability and our mortality. So an awful lot of suffering is actually down to human greed, wickedness, folly, error, neglect, and carelessness. And it seems to me that God can't do much about that unless he also takes away the precious gift of free will. But having said all that, we must also acknowledge that suffering does sometimes happen and we can't see any human agency that caused it. Thank you, Andrew. We tend to call these things acts of God. Earthquakes, tsunamis, and volcanic eruptions. Thankfully, such things are far and few between, but when they happen, they can be catastrophic, striking innocent people going about their daily lives. It's frequently said we live in a fallen world, but understanding how our fallenness can lead to an earthquake or a tsunami is something that's very, very difficult to understand. Perhaps one day we will understand. I hope so. How then might we respond to suffering, either the suffering of others or our own? Thank you, Andrew. Firstly, we must listen. We must listen. If we turn again to the story of Job, Job's friends, his so-called comforters, do not come out of the story well. They believe that Job must have sinned in some way for God to punish him so severely, and they speak at great length again and again, telling him so. But Job rightly rejects this advice. In chapter 16, he calls them miserable comforters, and he says, "Will your long-winded speeches never end?" But Job's friends did get one thing right, and it's a big thing they got right. When they first arrived, they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights and said nothing. They just shared his grief and loss. And sometimes all we can do is to be with people. Leave our clever answers on the doorstep. There are 42 chapters in the book of Job, and even God doesn't speak to Job until chapter 38, while these so-called comforters are babbling away. When I was first a minister, I used to panic. I would visit people who were suffering for one reason or another, and they would sit there telling me the story, and I'm sitting there thinking, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. I'm scratching my head. What can I say? What can I do? What can I say? And at the end, as I got up to leave, they used to shake my hand ever so warmly and said, "Oh, thank you so much for all you've done." And I'm thinking, I didn't do anything. And then I got a bit wiser and I realized I was there. And I listened. And I didn't try to be clever with answers to life's intractable problems. So never be afraid to visit someone, even if you feel you have little to offer. And never, never say to anyone, "You haven't got enough faith." Please don't say that. It really doesn't help. We must listen. Secondly, thank you, Andrew, we must learn. And we can learn through suffering. Indeed, some things can only be learned through suffering. Robert Warren, in his book On the Anvil, says this: learning takes place at the point of weakness. Learning takes place at the point of weakness. And it's often true, isn't it, that when life runs smoothly and all is well, we think very little about God and what life is all about. Suffering pulls us up short and makes us think. C.S. Lewis put it like this in his classic book, The Problem of Pain: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us through our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. Sometimes God has to shout to get our attention. George Muller was famous for his work amongst orphans, and he was once approached by a young man who said he lacked patience, and would Mr. Muller please pray for him to be given patience? "Certainly," said Mr. Muller, "let's pray." So they knelt down and prayed. And Muller began, "Lord, please send this young man trouble and tribulation. Send him tribulation every day of his life." The young man was horrified. He interrupted him. "Mr. Muller," he said, "I think you've misunderstood. I don't want trouble and tribulation. I want patience." Oh, yes, I understand perfectly, said Mr. Muller. But how do you think you will learn patience if you never have anything to try you? And he quoted to him the old King James Bible, Romans 5, verse 3, tribulation worketh patience. Or as in our modern Bibles, suffering produces endurance. We all have so much to learn, and sometimes learning is painful. So we must listen, and we must learn. Thank you, Andrew. Thirdly, we must remember. We are exiles, pilgrims, sojourners, travellers, strangers on earth. The Bible is very clear. This place is not our permanent home, and it doesn't pay to get too comfortable here. I said earlier, one day we will understand, and I believe we will. Many of you will have heard of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian lady whose family were caught helping Jews in the Second World War. Most of her relatives died, but she survived. Later, she compared life to a tapestry. And she said this, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colours. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget. He sees the upper, and I the underside." Yes, from this side of the grave, life looks messy like the back of a tangled tapestry. But when we get to the other side, I believe we will see the picture, so to speak, and it will make sense. If you don't know the story of Job, you'll be pleased to know that God restored his fortunes. The Lord blessed him with twice as many animals as he had previously had, and furthermore, blessed him with another 7 sons and another 3 daughters. Quite what his wife thought about that, we are not told. But then, it's a story. A story, though, that gives us great reassurance that in the end, God will make all things right. Indeed, he will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain. I can't imagine what that will be like. But I want to say, with Christians down the ages, come, Lord Jesus, bring it on.